Okay, all right. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 7 of Revelation, which is, like I said, one of the most famous, or better said, infamous or controversial parts of the whole book. And yet, as always, I think is that if we keep it in context and, you know, within the flow of the book itself, you know, so when we talk about keeping things in context, you know, it's mainly just where does this particular part of this book fit in with everything else? You know, how does it fit within the flow and the whole message of Revelation? Because I think a lot of times where people get in error is they lose sight of the immediate context. You know, they try to take a little section of the scripture out and say, okay, I'm going to base my theology on this without really thinking about how it fits into the whole flow. And particularly, like we've talked about with Revelation, you know, what does it mean to the people to whom this book was written? You know, the seven churches that John was writing this letter to, who were about to face some immediate sort of trials and tribulations and persecutions at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so I think if we do keep this in context, that I think we can avoid a lot of the controversy that happens around this particular chapter and make sense of how it functions within the book itself. Even though some parts of it are going to remain as though as much of Revelation sort of enigmatic. I mean, as with all foretelling prophecy, you can't really say for certain what it means until after it happens. And so, you know, it's kind of arrogant actually to say that you've got it figured out and with real certainty say, okay, this is what it means and this is how it's going to unfold, because you know, the whole history of Scripture shows that the wisest, the theologians, are not able to figure it out ahead of time. I mean, and if you think you've got it figured out, what happens is you're actually going to miss what God's doing in the moment. And so we don't want to do that. All right. We want to just kind of stay humble, you know, try to understand the parts that we can understand, and trust ourselves to God in what we don't understand. Morning, y'all. And then just allow the rest of it that needs to stay a question mark, stay a question mark, to be enigmatic, okay? And just say, okay, we can't really say what this means. Well, see, yeah, that is hard to, yes, that is hard. Yes, okay. Okay, well, then believe that if that's what you think. All right, so I want to again, just by reminding everyone of something we mentioned last week. You know, in chapter 6, what we saw was the opening of the first of six of the seven seals. Okay, so the one who sat on the throne is holding this scroll. Only the Lamb is worthy to unseal it. We found out in chapter 6 that the scroll has these seven seals on it. We see the first six seals opened. And so just remember that the seven seals are not the content of the scroll. Okay, that's yet to come. The seals are they function as a kind of introduction into what's going to happen in the rest of the book. That once the seventh seal is open and the scroll is unrolled, then that's what unfolds throughout the rest of the book. And the seals are really just kind of an introduction for that. So I think a lot of people kind of mistake the seals for the main thing, and they're not the main thing. They're just kind of the introduction to the main thing. And so, you know, just by way of reminder, the first four seals represented the wrath of the Roman Empire against God's people, which, you know, actually gets elaborated on more in chapters 12 and 13. Once we get there, we'll see that. The fifth seal was the martyrs, those who had been killed by the Roman Empire. The sixth seal was the great earthquake, which was God's response to the empire's killing of the martyrs. Okay, so the martyrs are asking, you know, when are we going to be avenged? And God's answer is, okay, here it is. Here's the earthquake, and it's his wrath against those who kill this people. Now, the people who are the focus of the fifth and the sixth seal, so the martyrs are the focus of the sixth seal, the people who are the fifth seal, the people who are the focus of the sixth seal are those who are persecuting the martyrs, okay? So those two groups of people in the fifth and sixth seals, they ask two really important questions that we want to keep in context, okay? First, the martyrs ask, you know, how long, Lord, until our blood is avenged? And that's their question. That's the question of the martyrs. And then comes the cry of the persecutors, those who are killing the martyrs. And they're the ones who are actually suffering under God's wrath that's unleashed in this earthquake in the sixth seal. And what they ask is, who can withstand the wrath of God and the Lamb? All right. And so chapter 6 ends with that last question. And so, you know, when the sixth seal is open and the earthquake is unleashed with such fury, it actually causes all of the inhabitants of the earth, from the kings on down, all the inhabitants of the earth who are set against God and his purposes, it causes all of them to hide in the mountains and even begin wishing that the mountains would just fall on them and kill them so that they won't have to endure the wrath of God anymore, so that it'd be somehow taken from the wrath of God and the Lamb. All right, so let's just set the scene for chapter 7 by reading the last paragraph of chapter 6. Let me put this up, the scripture up for the Zoom. Okay, Revelation 6:15 says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" All right, so that's the question being asked at the end of chapter 6. Who can withstand this great day of wrath? Okay, now it seems to me, taken in context and just following the flow of the letter, that chapter 7 is the answer to that question. So chapter 7 is the answer to the question, who can withstand the wrath of God and of the Lamb? Okay, so first we want to, so the first thing to do before we start reading chapter 7 is to realize that chapter 7 is actually a continuation of the vision that began back at the beginning of chapter 4. So chapter 4, John is kind of translated into the throne room of heaven. He begins describing what he sees and hears in this amazing scene of the one seated on the throne, worship surrounding him, then the revelation of the Lion of Judah, who's actually the Lamb, and the worship going on around him, and then the question about the scroll and the seals. All of that is pictured in the throne room, and so this is just a continuation of that, and several passages make that clear. And if you look at verse 9 in chapter 7, we'll just highlight these. It says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So that's exactly what he was seeing in chapters 4 and 5, was the great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So the scene is the same. The scene of chapter 7 is the same as the scene of chapters 4 and 5 and 6. And then verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And so in each one of those scenes before, you know, these were the cast of characters around the throne. And then finally, verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders," and that's being the elders who are standing around the throne, "asked me this question." Okay. And so the scene and the characters are the same as what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. And so from that, it's very clear that this is a continuation of that same scene, okay, with the same groups of people around the throne, the four living creatures, the elders, the angels, the great multitude. And so what's a little bit different, and what transitioned from chapters 4 and 5, the scene is all about what's going on in heaven. But then in chapter 6, now the scene is happening in heaven, what John is seeing in heaven, but what he's seeing in heaven is a description of what's taking place on the earth. Okay, so that's chapter 6. And then chapter 7 is a continuation of that thing. So John is seeing what's about to happen on earth from the heavenly perspective. Okay, so that's kind of the context of that. So chapter 7 is kind of an interlude, because you think, okay, well, wait a minute, we've got the sixth seal, we've got seven seals. The seventh seal doesn't get opened until chapter 8. And so chapter 7 is kind of an interlude between the sixth and the seven seals. And what it does, what this chapter does, is it serves as God's reassurance to his people, you know, before the seventh seal is opened and the contents of the scroll are then unveiled, it serves as an assurance to them that that God's got them covered, basically, that God's going to take care of them. All right. So it's clear that God's people in chapter 7 are what's being represented, and they're being represented by two groups of people. All right. So the chapter breaks down into two clear parts, verses 1 to 8 and verses 9 to 17. And each of those two parts has two parts as well. So the beginning of the chapter tells us, just as kind of an overview before we start reading in detail, the beginning of the chapter tells us that God's wrath will not be poured out on the earth until he has sealed all those who are his. Now, sealed not meaning closed up, like with the scroll with a seal, but sealed meaning a stamp on their on them, okay? Until God puts his seal of ownership on his people, the wrath is not going to be poured out, okay? That is where a lot of confusion starts, but for God's people, you know, so for the first people that John was writing this to, this would serve as reassurance. Okay, trouble's getting ready to happen, but don't worry, in the midst of the trouble, you're sealed as God's own. Okay, that doesn't mean they're going to be delivered from the trouble. It just means that they'll be delivered through the trouble. Okay, and that is a big difference. Okay, so it serves as an assurance to them, and of course as an assurance to us as well. All right, so after that comes an announcement of the number of the people who are sealed. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So 12,000 times 12 tribes is the kind of the infamous number of 144,000, which of course the Jehovah's Witnesses take literally, which, you know, we'll talk about it, but clearly it's a representative number. It's not a literal number. You know, it's not written. I don't even really think it's literally the 12,000 from each of the tribe of Israel's. It's just two different ways. When we get into it, each one of these sections is two different ways of describing God's people in their entirety. Okay, those who were actually going to be sealed. And then the rest of the chapter gives us the vision, the picture of the multitude of the redeemed ones, along with the angels in heaven. And what we'll see is their worship is identical to what with the worship that's in chapter 5, which again shows the continuity of the scene. I mean, this is, you know, what we see about heaven throughout Revelation is that in the middle of it is a throne of grace surrounded by a song. You know, and that's what's about continual, eternal, lavish worship because of who it is who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And in their presence, you can't help, you know, all created beings, both the angelic beings and the earthly beings, can't help but worship. Okay, so now what we're told that this great multitude are, is that they're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Okay, so just by word of introduction on that. All right, so, you know, this the problem with the word tribulation here, it's actually a Greek word that's really common in the New Testament, but this is the only place in the New Testament where it's translated tribulation. Okay, and there's been a whole cottage industry of interpretation built around the Great Tribulation, and this is the only place where it's actually translated as that word. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it just simply means trial or suffering or struggle, and the word literally means to be pressed. Okay, to come under pressure. And so where Jesus says, you know, in this world you can expect trials. I mean, that's the word. Okay, so it's, you know, so Jesus is not referring to some specific defined end time event when he's saying that. He's saying in general, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to expect to be opposed by the world. You can expect to be opposed by the world, and that's the way it is every time that this word is mentioned in that context. Okay, but for some reason here, you know, the Greek word is phlipsis. It was translated as tribulation in the King James Version. And because it became such a big deal, most of the modern translations have stuck with the word tribulation, all right? Even though it doesn't necessarily mean that. And the problem with it, the Great Tribulation, is it's kind of taken on a life of its own, this idea, even to the point where it's almost like it's capitalized with a capital G and a capital T, speaking about some well-defined event that's going to happen in the future. But as we'll see, as we read in the context of this, I mean, there's I mean, I'm not saying that it's not that, but there's nothing that says that it is a single defined event at the end. Okay? So, well, it changes a lot of interpretation about Revelation. Because of that, in my opinion, a whole lot has been made of something that really not a whole lot should have been made of. And really, all this to me is showing us is that the destiny of those who come, if you look at the big picture, all this is showing us is that the destiny of those who come, who persevere in faithfulness through troubles in this life will wind up in this scene of endless worship in the throne room of God. That's all it's showing us. This is ours if we don't quit in the midst of the troubles that we experience, whether it be for the original readers at the hand of Rome, whether it be martyrs on the earth today who are dying because of their faith, whatever we face, as long as we don't give up in the moment of trouble during this, in this realm, we can be sure to join this group of people in the throne room of God. Okay, so that's basically all this is saying. The people who persevere are promised eternal care and to be eternally kept by God and the Lamb. All right. So chapter 7 is a picture of two corresponding peoples who are being kept from God's wrath, from his judgments when it's poured out on the earth, all right? And at the end, God's people will be found safely in his presence. And so these people, the way they're presented in two groups, which is really, I think, the same group, just being presented two different ways, are the answer to the question, who can stand? It's very simple to me. Chapter 6 ends with that question, and chapter 7 is the answer to the question. All right, that's the big picture of chapter 7. All right, so let's look in detail, and we'll begin by reading the first section. Let me share my screen again. All right, we'll begin by reading this first section, which is the number of those who are sealed. So Revelation 7:1. After this, okay, meaning after the last question of chapter 6 is asked. And so the scene is still, remember, from heaven, looking now at the earth. After this, I saw at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing. I think I missed something there. Let's start over again. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And so what the picture is these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back that which is about to be unleashed. And so even though the wrath is going to be unleashed against the persecutors of God's people, one of the things that always happens, the earth always suffers the consequences of our actions. Okay, the earth itself suffered the consequences of the fall. The earth itself is going to suffer under the consequences of this judgment that comes against the wicked. Okay, and so the wrath that's unleashed against the persecutors of God's people, the earth itself is going to feel the effects of it once God's judgment is poured out. And what this says is that these four angels have been given authority to unleash this judgment. They're just waiting for the proper time. So they're holding back the judgment that they've been given authority to unleash until God says, now's the time. Okay. Now next we'll see what they're waiting for. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel, so angel number 5, coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. All right, so the fifth angel has two tasks. First, the first is to cry out to the other four angels not to harm the earth, the land, or the sea until something happens. And so what has to happen is that the second task of this fifth angel is to put a seal on the foreheads. Actually, it talks about multiple angels, really, but he's the one overseeing it, I guess, is to put a seal on the foreheads of God's servants before the wrath is poured out, before God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Okay, so what the seal is, the seals in the new covenant always are a symbol of God's ownership. When God puts his seal on something, that means he puts his ownership on it. God owns it. And so God is sealing or stamping here those who are his servants. Now, until that happens, the promise is that the wrath is not going to be unleashed. Now, before the wrath is unleashed, God's servants are going to be sealed. His stamp of ownership is going to be placed on them. All right, verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Okay, so there's two things we got to grapple with here. You know, the first is this a literal number? You know, a whole lot of grief has been caused, I think, by those who believe it is. Because some people actually do. I mean, literally believe this is the literal number of people who will be saved through all time. Yeah. No, 144,000. So you got to be really good to be one of them out of everybody. Yeah, you got to do better, work harder, be more holy. And so, so that's the first thing we got to ask: is this a literal number? The second thing is, you know, is this literally describing those who belong to the old covenant, since they're mentioned as the, you know, as the number of the various tribes, or is this just language? Is this language just such symbolic of all of God's people as a whole? And I tend to think it's the latter. All right, so let's read verse 5. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. This gets rather monotonous. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. All right, so what one thing that's, you know, there are some idiosyncrasies about this list here, okay? And I'll explain them just briefly because it's kind of interesting, really. I find it interesting. All right, in the Old Testament, there are 18 times where we're given a list of all of the tribes of Israel, okay? So there's 18 times where all 12 of them are mentioned together for various reasons. And this list is different from all of those. it's different in order and it's different in content. Now, you know, the first thing is that the tribe of Dan is totally missing off of this list, which there was a bizarre sort of interpretation of that started in the third Christian century, the 200s, where they basically believed that because Dan was left off this list and some things that are said about the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament, that the Antichrist was going to come out of the tribe of Dan. Which, you know, that's a bit of a stretch. But Dan's definitely missing. Dan is the one who, you know, Jacob, remember, at the end in Genesis 49, he prophesies over all of his sons. And of Dan, he says, Dan is a serpent by the roadside waiting to strike. You know, hardly a, and Dan was always a troublemaker, okay? Dan was one who, you know, never had, there was no good thing that happened in the tribe of Dan during the course of Israel's history. So Dan is missing from this list, interestingly. Now, Ephraim is also missing. Now, remember, so there were 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph being, 12 sons of Israel, Joseph being one, and Levi being one. But in all of the lists in the Old Testament, basically, Joseph became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Levi is never mentioned because Levi, most of the lists have to do with the inheritance in the land. And Levi did not have an inheritance. Levi was the priesthood. They had to rely on the generosity of the rest of the tribes in order to live. And so Joseph is never mentioned in the lists in the Old Testament. It's always his two sons. And so Joseph and Levi are replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. But for some reason here, Ephraim is not mentioned, but Joseph is. Why that is, I don't know, but it's different. Okay. So, you know, like I said, to me, it seems pretty clear that the numbers that are presented here are symbolic rather than literal. You know, to me, this just 12 has always been the number of completeness. 12 times 12 times 1,000. There's a number of times where in numerical, numerology, you know, if you say something times 1,000 means even the more fullness of what that original number represents. And so this is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which, you know, just drips in sort of the language of fullness. So to me, it's kind of all of the fullness of God's people is what's being spoken here. And it's just kind of a poetic way of doing it. You know, it's apocalyptic way of doing it. Okay, so it's just a way of describing how God's servants who've been sealed in answer to the question, who can stand? And the answer to that question, who can stand, is those who have been sealed, you know, all the people of God. All right, so but the question is, you know, if it's symbolic, why number them at all? Which is a good question. And, you know, to that, I would say that, you know, way back in Numbers, you know, when the tribes of Israel were first numbered back in Numbers, appropriate name for that book, why were they numbered? Well, they were numbered because what was being numbered was the number of warriors in Israel. Okay, that's why they numbered the people. Women and children didn't count. They were numbering the number of warriors, men of fighting age. Okay, and for the purposes of engaging in the holy war, you know, for getting ready to take the promised land, and which we said is the theme all the way through the scripture, and is definitely one of the major, if not the major, themes of Revelation is the holy war. So I think, you know, perhaps the numbering here is a reminder, you know, that even though the saints are protected from the wrath that's about to come by the seal of God, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from participating in the holy war that's going to be raging at this particular time. All right? But, I mean, I wouldn't stake my life on that. Well, no, I don't think you're going to, no, I don't think you're going to get raptured. I think you're going to have to fight your way out. And the way, you know, we'll see, you know, the way that we get out is staying faithful. And so God never, the promise of Revelation is never to be delivered from death. It's to be delivered through death if necessary. Okay. But again, what's being placed before us is this incredible scene, which will be participants for all eternity. You know, in that, and who he is, and the one who sits on the throne, and in the Lamb, we can put our confidence to remain steadfast and to fight as necessary and to be participants in the holy war. And so this group then, you know, though they're sealed and protected from God's wrath, you know, they will experience troubles, you know, of whatever time it is. So whether it's the original recipients of the letter, who are going to experience troubles at the hand of the Roman Empire, whether it's various people throughout the history of the church age who are going to experience troubles, or whether it's people at the end who are going to experience troubles before the coming of the second coming of Jesus. You know, we can be sure that that we're going to, you know, we're going to experience something, and our call is to endure it. All right. And so, you know, now one thing that's really important when we read Revelation, and I mentioned this in the introduction, but I think it's important to mention it here again, is that, you know, when we're reading this letter, this book, you know, we always want to make sure that we keep the distinction between wrath and tribulation. They're not the same thing. All right. You know, between God's judgment, which is wrath, and troubles, which is tribulation. You know, God's people are always going to experience trials and troubles and tribulations on the earth. That's just part and parcel of who we are as those who don't belong to this realm and who live in the midst of a realm that's hostily set against our God and his purposes, meaning it's hostily set against us. But the point of this is, and the reason we need to keep the distinction is, even though we are going to experience the trials and the troubles, we will not fall under God's wrath. Now, we're not going to fall under the judgments that come against those who oppose him. And so we just want to make sure that we keep that distinction. You know, wrath and tribulation is not the same thing. All right. So that's the first group of people. Now to the second group of people, which is described beginning in verse 9. But before we read that, flip over to the back of the page, and I want to give you some background from Isaiah. And what we'll do is we'll read just a portion of this Isaiah passage from chapter 49. And as we read the last half of Revelation 7, you just can't help but notice the similarities between the two. So, you know, this is kind of, Revelation is kind of the fullness of what Isaiah had prophesied. Now, this Isaiah passage was literally, remember when we talk about prophetic utterance in the scripture, there's almost always a primary and a secondary fulfillment, okay? There's an initial fulfillment in the near term, and then there might be an ultimate fulfillment later on or at the end of the end. And so what Isaiah is prophesying about we're about to read here is the return of the exiles from Babylon, which was God delivering his people, okay, from a time of real trouble. But because John is basically quoting this almost verbatim in some places from what he sees in Revelation 7, you know, that leads you to believe that there is an ultimate fulfillment coming of this as well, when God delivers us from, you know, from the trials and troubles that, you know, that that we encounter and that ultimately will be encountered at the end. Okay, so Isaiah 49, starting at verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. All right. Hallelujah. All right. So in the first part of this section of Revelation 7 that we're about to read, what we'll see is the great multitude who have been saved and who worship God and the Lamb. And in response to their salvation, the angels of around the throne worship as well. Okay. And then the second part, which is verses 13 through 17, John is told who they are in kind of an interesting way. But in all of this, worship is the main reality. Okay. You know, but what we don't want to overlook is the final picture of God's people finding their eternal rest and well-being in the presence of God himself. Okay. In the presence of God and of our Lord. All right. So this begins with this description of the multitude. Now notice the contrast between the first scene and of this chapter and this, you know, because here, in contrast to what we just read, the multitude cannot be numbered. I mean, there's no way of putting a number on them. And so that reinforces to me that the 144,000 is symbolic rather than literal. And so there's an immense number of people who are going to be before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. And they obviously include more than those who just descended from Israel. You know, it says here, and it says here that they come from every tribe and nation and people and language. All right, so Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And so people from everywhere are going to stand before the Lord and in the presence of the Lamb. Not only will they be able to stand, so the question is, who will stand against the trouble that's to come? So these people not only will be able to do that, to stand against the trouble that's coming, but they'll also stand in God's presence. And what are they going to be doing? Worshiping. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So God and the Lamb are worthy of worship because salvation belonged to them. I mean, why do we worship? We worship God for who he is. But we also worship God for what he does. You know, God has brought about salvation. God and the Lamb, to them belong salvation. And to this, the angels respond, verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." All right, so we can't help but see the similarities between this and chapters 4 and 5. The worship is the same. The worshipers are the same. The doxologies are similar. And the agreement is the same. The amen is the same. It's so. When that worship goes on, I mean, everybody's responding. Yeah. It's true. You know, to God and God alone belongs praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. You know, he and he alone is worthy of our worship, both now and forevermore. And so that's what's happening. Now, next, the multitude is actually described. And it's wild how it's introduced. It says, John, just put yourself in John's position right here, okay? You're called up to heaven, and you're seeing things which Paul described as indescribable. I mean, you're kind of saying, okay, I mean, how can this is more amazing than we could ever put words on. And yet he's given the task of putting words on it. And so he's being overwhelmed by everything, okay? Awestruck, really, would be a good way to put it, at what he's seeing. And then all of a sudden he's asked a question by one of the elders. "Hey, can you explain to me something here, John?" He's like, I'm thinking, what fudge? No, I can't explain anything. You need to explain it to me. So it's just kind of interesting. I don't think he actually said that. He probably didn't even think it. That's me interjecting how I would have reacted. So verse 13 says, then one of the elders asked me, let's get back to the text in a hurry. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Yeah, but John, you know, how am I supposed to know? I mean, and, you know, he actually responds very diplomatically. I answered, "Sir, you know." Or I probably would have said something else. "Sir, you know." And so there are two questions being asked here. Okay, if you go back to what the elder's asking, all right, he's asking the multitude in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? Okay, that's the two questions being asked. Now, always when we see questions in scripture, just kind of an aside, I mean, pay attention when you're reading scriptures to questions, because it's almost always going to give insight into what comes next. You know, either it's going to be a rhetorical question, to which the answer is obvious, or it's going to be followed up by the answer to the question. I think, you know, lots of times we skip over questions and we don't really pay attention to what they're asking. And by not paying attention to what they ask, then we're really not paying attention as well as we should to the answer. And that's when I started thinking about this for chapter 6, you know, ends in this question. Okay, well, you know, maybe chapter 7 is the answer to that question. And I think that's what it is. That makes perfect sense, right? I mean, there's no mystery there, right? I mean, there is some mystery contained in the answer, but what's going on in terms of the way the text flows is not mysterious. A question gets answered, now it's getting asked. A question, now it's getting answered. A question gets asked, and now it's getting answered. And so And so the elder then, in response to John, basically answers his own question. And he said, "Sir, you know," and he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, which is the phlipsis, the trouble, the trial, the pressure, okay? No capital T there. Don't. We don't want to put a capital T. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when we think of the great tribulation, we think about a time of great trouble that's going to come on the earth. But I really, that's kind of naturally what people think. When you think about the great tribulation, most Christians would think about a time at the end that's going, a time of great trouble that's going to come on the earth at the end. But I don't see anywhere where you can actually get that out of this passage here. I mean, it may be that, but I don't see how you can draw an absolute conclusion that that's what it is, to the degree that everyone believes that absolutely is what it's going to be. Because I don't see anywhere where this is referring to a set time. Because when we think about the Great Tribulation, we think about it being a set time at the end, which God's people are going to have to endure before the second coming of Jesus. But there's nothing in the context here that refers to a set time at all. In fact, if anything, the context says it's referring to, what's going to happen to the people in John's time, what's happening overall time, and what's happening at the end, going to happen at the end, whatever that might be. Okay. So again, literally, it's just referring to the troubles, the trials, the pressures out of which God's people come, both then, now, and in the future. Yeah, these are the people who've come out of great trials. These are the people who've persevered in the midst of great pressures. And so, this does not primarily have to do with some end time event. It has to do with coming out of whatever troubles or trials the saints of all time had to endure during their life. And so what it's commending and what causes them to come out of it is their faithful perseverance in the salvation that's washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they've been cleansed at the cost of the life of Christ. And what they did was stayed faithful in that cleansing, stayed faithful in the work of Jesus. Yeah, so in the midst of great trial and trouble, they continued to trust in him. And that's always what we're commended to do and exhorted to do in the New Testament, right? Is to persevere faithfully, no matter what. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Yeah, don't. Who cut in on you? So these are the people who have gained victory, not necessarily from death, okay, but through death. And here's their reward, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now, that literally means he will put his tent around them. we get to be enveloped by the presence of God. We come under his covering, okay? They who are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple, they are the ones before the throne who serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will bring them under his tent, will shelter them with his presence. And what does that mean? Never again will they hunger. This is the Isaiah language of that Isaiah 49 passage that we just read. Never again. Oh my gosh, just think about, what can we look to in the midst of trials? John's original hearers, the readers of this who originally received it, John knew prophetically they were getting ready to face this awful pressure from the Roman Empire. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to direct their attention to something beyond the immediate circumstance, the troubles, the trials. Here is what's yours if you persevere. Here's what God has in store for you. You're going to be brought under his tent. You're going to be brought into his covering, this glorious scene where all of creation is worshiping endlessly before the beautiful, our beautiful Creator God and King, before the Lamb who by his sacrifice has washed us and made us worthy to be there. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what awaits those who persevere through the troubles and trials of life, no matter how hard they are. And so that's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 49. You know, it's this Isaiah 49 is clearly, because it's quoted in this way, it's clearly one of those prophetic passages that had an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. Okay, but again, don't restrict the ultimate fulfillment to being those who come through some time at the end, some defined time at the end. No, this is the ultimate fulfillment is for all of those who of God's saints who have persevered through troubles and whose destiny is to wind up there with Him in His tent, in His tabernacle, in the throne room of heaven. Okay, so. You know, there's a reason, you know, why these people will no longer experience hunger and thirst and scorching heat. And it's because the Lamb will be their eternal shepherd. You know, He has led them to springs of living water. And God Himself, our Father in heaven, will wipe away every tear. So this chapter is God's assurance to His people. Okay, more than anything else, it's God's assurance to His people then, it's God's assurance to His people now, it's God's assurance to His people in the future, that that there's a dimension of fellowship, of communion, of being in God's presence that transcends this time itself, time and space itself, along with all the troubles and trials that go along with being in this time for God's people. It says, you know, so what we see is that they, you know, we will be sealed by Him so that we can stand in the time of the outpoured wrath against his enemies and our enemies. Why? Because we belong to Him. We've been sealed. We're His people. And so even if we or they, you know, die in the holy war, we can be sure that there's an eternal reward, you know, and we have an identity as God's people, and we're secure in Him. You know, that's what the seal means. It means we have an identity as God's people, and we're secure in the fact that we belong to Him no matter what happens. No matter what happens, we belong to God. Yeah. Yes, it could be. I mean, yeah, the Holy War's been going on right since the beginning. I mean, all the way through the scriptures is the Holy War, you know, and so, yeah, I mean, the Holy War is still going on. Yeah. It's been here. It is here and it will be here. You know, there is an ultimate adversary against God and His purposes, and He controls a realm that's set against the realm of God and His purposes. And we belong to one and not the other. And our job is to fight against, you know, our role is to fight against the one who opposes God and His purposes. Now, what that means in terms of, you know, ultimately for us, does that mean we're going to be martyred? Not necessarily. But there have been martyrs all the way through the course of history. There's martyrs happening right now. I mean, and there will continue to be. But they can be sure that they belong to God. When we encounter the troubles of the Holy War, the temporal troubles of the Holy War, we can be sure, too, that we belong to God. Yeah, Bill.
Make some meaning out of individual events. Why did this happen to me? Why God?
Yeah, right.
Rather than focusing on I'm sure the people, the martyrs, were probably asking the same thing.
They are, yeah. And so what this was trying to do, so the point was that Bill May was just said, you know, when people are going through trials and troubles and tribulations, we're always wondering about those things, and we're kind of caught up in the temporality of it and asking the questions. And I think what this chapter and what the encouragement of this whole book is trying to do is to get our focus off of the temporal problem and onto the bigger picture, because that's what helps us to stay steadfast in the midst of it. You know, we can, you know, we can really get lost in the temporal nature of our troubles and causes and those things, you know, so personal pain robs perspective, troubles rob perspective. And so what that the perspective that gets robbed is our big picture view of things. And so this is what's trying, you know, this is what this book is trying to give us back and set before us, is the big picture view of things, which is helpful. I mean, it strengthens us in times of trial and trouble. I remember when I was having all of my, we got a couple minutes, so I'll testify. How's that, to what you just said? So when I first started having all of my, bone problems, I mean, gosh, it was just like, I was still really young, and you know, I think I started when I was 34. And so that first year I had to have, like two hip replacements and a knee replacement. And I mean, I was just, and what was wild was, is it was at a time when I was really kind of exponentially growing in my relationship with the Lord. And then all of a sudden all this stuff started happening. And I mean, I was totally caught up in the question of why was it happening? Because here I am, you know, because you think, okay, here I'm now, Lord, I'm, you know, I'm more devoted to you now than I've ever been. And why is all this happening to me? And so I was up in Baltimore in my hospital room, after one of my surgeries, and you know, I was kind of like, I can't remember if it was the day of, the afternoon of, or maybe the day after, but I was still on a lot of drugs and kind of groggy. The TV was on, and so I'm not sure if this really happened or if it was a dream. I think it really happened, but I one of my favorite movies when I was a kid growing up were the old Abbott and Costello movies, you know, where they, you know, and so you'd have to be, you know, all of us here are old enough to appreciate that or understand. I tell this story sometimes to young kids, you know, by that I mean 20-year-olds, and what are you talking about? But anyway, of course, their famous routine is who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third. And so this movie that was playing as I woke up in my bed, and I was in the midst of asking all these questions of why this is happening, I woke up and the movie in which that scene was on the TV, and they said, you know, it's who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third. And the Lord just spoke to me, said, see, why didn't even make the infield? And it's like he broke that off of me, and he showed me how to, you know, the first focus first on who's on first, I mean, and everything, who's on first. I mean, what are we in the midst of trials and troubles? Where do we put our focus first? It's on who. Capital W, who is, wow, sits on the throne? What's he up to? and then the answer to the question of why is on third base. I don't know. Some questions, sometimes, you know, lots of times when we ask the question why, the only answer is going to be, I have no clue, but I'm going to trust in who anyway. And so, anyway, that was kind of wild. Just to think, remember that. But anyway, that's what happens. I mean, the questions of why really do rob our perspective on who is in charge. And that's what Revelation is trying to do, is trying to put our focus back, is trying to put the focus of God's people who are facing troubles back on who sits on the throne and our ultimate destiny with him. And when we have that perspective, then everything else just kind of fits into place, no matter what. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you sit on the throne and that salvation belongs to you and to the Lamb. Thank you that you've given us yourself, that you've sacrificed for us. You've given us your life and your blood so that we could be brought into your presence, Lord. Lord, thank you that our destiny is with you. Thank you that we... have this eternal destiny to be those worshipers who worship you day and night, day after day. Lord, thank you that worship will be characterized by always seeing a continual and deeper dimensions of your beauty and how amazing you are. Lord, I just pray that for us here and for us as your people on the earth today, that you just give us, continue to just open our hearts and minds to the beauty of that scene in heaven, of that worship that's going on there, that we would know and be secure and assured by our destiny with you, so that we could overcome by trusting in you and by our faith in you, no matter what happens during this time, no matter what happens in the outworking of the holy war, that we have an eternal destiny as your worshipers. And so, Lord, we ask you just anoint your church with that worship now, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that there would be worship in the church that's similar, that matches, that reflects the worship that's going on now in the eternal realms. And we pray this in the awesome name of Jesus and by the power of the outpoured Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty.